The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
But it's great to be here, and let me say thanks to you for your church's gifts to the cooperative program. Every time you give to this church, there's a portion of that money, a portion that's decided by the church, that goes to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. A lot of people don't know that money first goes to the Georgia Baptist Convention. And then every fall, the messengers from the churches, like this one, vote on the budget for the Georgia Baptist Convention. And they determine how much of that money stays in Georgia to plant new churches here, to do ministry on the campuses and so forth, and how much goes on to what we'll call the central fund of the cooperative program in Nashville. Across the convention, it's about 50-50, usually. So then that money is collected in Nashville, and then every year in June at the Southern Baptist Convention, the messengers from the churches, like this one, vote on the budget for the whole Southern Baptist Convention. And historically, half that money goes to our almost 5,000 missionaries in 185 countries of the world through the International Mission Board. And then most churches every December supplement that with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. 25% of the budget of the Southern Baptist Convention goes to our more than 5,000 missionaries in all 50 states through the North American Mission Board, which, as you know, is headquartered right here in Atlanta. And then that's supplemented in the spring in many churches by the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And then 20% of the budget for the Southern Baptist Convention goes to your six Southern Baptist seminaries. And it may surprise you to know, if you add up all the seminary students of all kinds, all over the country, the 5,000 Catholic seminary students, all the Methodist seminary students, one out of five seminary students in the whole country is in one of your six Southern Baptist seminaries, including the oldest and largest, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where I'm privileged to preach, to teach on your behalf. And that's a great stewardship. And because of that, I know my boss there, the president, Dr. Al Mohler, would want me to say thank you for your church's gifts to the cooperative program, and I do too, all of which is to say thank you for paying my salary. I want you to imagine that you are praying, and as you are, suddenly, unexpectedly, an angel appears to you. And this angel says to you, let me address the men, first of all, God is giving you a miracle with your pitching arm. And regardless of your age or your physical condition, by this miracle, you're going to be enabled to throw a new kind of pitch with a baseball. And it's going to be so remarkable, so unhittable, that in October of 2023, you will be pitching for the Braves in the World Series. Now, frankly, I'm a lifelong dedicated Cardinals fan, but this is what we call contextualizing the gospel here. But you must practice an hour every day. Or for you ladies, the angel says, God is giving you a miraculous singing voice. And it's going to be unlike anything the world has ever heard. And it's going to be so amazing, so taking the world by storm, that next October you will open the World Series at Truist Field by singing the national anthem. But you must practice an hour every day. And then, poof, the angel's gone. Well, immediately you go outside. You begin throwing the baseball against the side of the house day after day, hour after hour. It's all you want to do. Or you begin singing the national anthem all day long. You know, it's all you want to do because God told you to do it. And you're going to be in the World Series. But a couple of weeks go by, life is busy. But an hour a day, no problem, God told you to do it. You're going to be in the World Series. Another couple of weeks go by, fall season is here, a lot is going on, and you start struggling with that. But you grind your teeth, you grind it out, because after all, God told you to do it. Another couple of weeks go by, life is overwhelming, and you can hardly make yourself practice. Yes, yes, God told you to do it, but God's told you to do lots of things as well. You know what you need to remember at that point? What you're going to become. You're going to be pitching in the World Series, for crying out loud. When you can remember that, that discipline, that practice is no burden. Any discipline without direction is drudgery. Any discipline without remembering the purpose is drudgery. And the same thing can be true for the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Reading the Bible can become just another thing to do in an already overloaded, overbusy life. Prayer can threaten to become just sheer drudgery, where you feel obligated to do so, but it's always saying the same old things about the same old things, and your mind wanders half the time. If that's your problem, be here at 4 o'clock today. There's a simple, permanent, biblical solution for that. And the purpose of any other spiritual discipline, fasting, for example, it's like, are you kidding me? Why would I ever want to do that? You know what you need to remember? When things like that become drudgery, when these disciplines become drudgery, what you're going to become. For the Bible says of God's elect in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like him. God has predestined that all those in Christ will be like Jesus Christ. Told in 1 John 3:2-3, has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know this, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We won't be like him in his divinity. We won't be little gods like the Mormons believe. Rather, we will be like him in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God from every cell and pore of our bodies. And that's no angelic promise. That's you, brother or sister in Christ, in a few years. Well, if God is predestined then that all those in Christ will be like Christ, if that indeed is me, made like Christ before too long, why talk about discipline at all? Why not just coast on into heaven and enjoy the ride? Well, because there's this little verse tucked away in Hebrews chapter 12. And after that, we're going to get to my main text in a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, 14, which says, pursue. It's a very strong, active word there. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification, or we might say Christ-likeness, holiness, godliness, without which, who will see the Lord? No one. You know why? Because they don't know the Lord in the first place. It's not our pursuing the Lord that if we do it hard enough, it impresses God and he throws open the door of heaven. Oh, you tried so hard to be like Jesus, I'm going to let you into heaven. No. We are made right with God not by our pursuit of Christ-likeness. We're made right with God, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any efforts and works of our own. But those who pursue Christ do so because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those who come to know God through faith in Christ are given the Holy Spirit. And when he indwells any flesh and blood creature, he brings his holy nature with him. Just as when you walked in the doors of this worship center today, you didn't stop at the door and say, now, which nature should I bring in with me today? How about my giraffe nature? No, you didn't make a decision like that. You don't have a giraffe nature or any other nature besides your human nature. And you bring your human nature with you wherever you go. Likewise, wherever the Holy Spirit goes, he brings his holy nature with him. And when the Holy Spirit indwells any flesh and blood creature, his holy nature brings changes. You have new holy hungers you didn't have before. You hunger for the holy word of God you used to find boring or irrelevant. You hunger for fellowship with God's people, not mere socializing. That's talking about news, weather, sports, work, family, politics, all of which that's good, healthy, and normal to talk about those things. The godliest Christians talk about those things a lot, but worldlings can do that. Fellowship, or many of you know the Greek word there, koinonia. It's talking about God and the things of God. I contend we do much less of that than we think, even at church. Think of the conversations you've had or overheard since you've been on this church campus this morning. How many of them had anything to do specifically with God and the things of God? Talk for hours about that. But you hunger for that when you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You want to talk about the Word of God. You want to hear about the Word of God. You want to hear about answers to prayer and opportunities people had to share the gospel and remarkable providences. You have a hunger for that. You hunger for spiritual things you didn't before when the Holy Spirit indwells you. You long to live in a holy body without sin anymore. You long to live with a holy mind, no longer attracted to temptation ever again. You long to live in a holy and perfect world where there's no more sin, no more problems, no more frustrations, and live there with holy and perfect people. What Jonathan Edwards called a world of love. And you long because of the presence of the Holy Spirit to see at last the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. You have those holy aspirations, holy longings, holy appetites because you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And in the grip of that groan for holiness within and to see the Holy One, that causes you to pursue holiness. Not because you have to get in heaven, because you want to, you can't wait for heaven. And that pursuit characterizes all those indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So that's when the Bible says, if you're not pursuing holiness, you will not see the Lord, because you don't know Him anyway. You don't know Him in the first place. But if indeed that characterizes all those who see the Lord, how do we do that? How in real life, how do we pursue the holiness? What does it look like in the life of someone on the way to heaven? Well, the answer to that question is in my text for today, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Second part of that says, train yourself for godliness. I prefer a translation, New American Standard says here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But notice, discipline yourself, train yourself. The King James says, exercise thyself rather than unto godliness. And the reason it uses words like train, discipline, exercise is because the Greek word behind that, you've heard it before, is gymnasia. Where do we get the word gymnasium? Gymnastics. Exercise yourself. It's a sweaty word. They got the smell of the gym on this word. And that's the word that describes the effort in the pursuit of godliness. See, grace excludes legalism, but it doesn't exclude effort. Grace gives us a passion and a pursuit of effort that characterizes those saved by grace and not by works. So the practical way we pursue godliness is through what have historically been called the spiritual disciplines. So when it says discipline or train yourself for the purpose of godliness, we know it's not referring to bodily training, right, or physical training. If that were true, bodybuilders would be the godliest people on the planet. More importantly, we know it's not referring to bodily discipline because the very next verse says, for bodily discipline is of little profit. A little bit. You know, it's helpful in this life. But godliness is profitable for all things, for eternity. So if it's not bodily exercise, bodily discipline that makes us more godly, what kind of discipline or exercise is it? Obviously, spiritual discipline. That's why historically, the practices by which we work this out in real life shoe leather has been called the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines, the spirit-filled pursuit of godliness through the spiritual disciplines is how we obey this text. These things characterize all those going to heaven. Does that sink in? How do you know you're right with God? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, these are the things that characterize those who are. The Holy Spirit gives you an appetite for them, an inclination for them. It doesn't say how fast you have to be moving in that pursuit, but it does say the direction. And the direction is pursuing godliness through the spiritual disciplines. So in other words, if we're not pursuing these things, we won't see the Lord. But this doesn't mean we just kind of sit back and wait for God to zap us with godliness. When God is ready for me to be godly, he'll make me more godly. No, it says you pursue godliness. It's a command for you. He doesn't do it for you. He gives you the desire and the power, but you are the one who pursues godliness through the spiritual disciplines found in the Bible. So my first and main point this morning is to answer the question, what are the spiritual disciplines? What are these things by which we pursue the godliness without which pursuit we won't see the Lord? So the spiritual disciplines, first of all, and we can characterize them in several ways. One is there are personal spiritual disciplines and there are interpersonal spiritual disciplines. And it's these things that characterize believers. So personal spiritual disciplines, the book on spiritual disciplines the pastor held up, that's what that book is about, personal spiritual disciplines, those disciplines you practice alone with God. So when you pray alone, that's a personal spiritual discipline. But the Bible also tells us to pray with the church. That's an interpersonal, congregational, corporate, we might say, spiritual discipline. We're to get into the Word of God ourselves, to read it for ourselves, study Scripture, especially meditate on Scripture alone. That's a personal spiritual discipline. We're also to hear it read, 1 Timothy 4:13, down in this passage, read in the church, preached in the church, study it with the church. That's a corporate, congregational, interpersonal spiritual discipline. We're to worship God all alone. That's a personal spiritual discipline. We're also to do what we're doing right now, to worship with the church. So that's an interpersonal spiritual discipline. So some things we do alone with God that are spiritual disciplines, and those are the ones we normally think of, right? If I refer to spirituality, the picture that comes into our minds most of all is what we do alone. Well, that's right, but it's incomplete because there are also the interpersonal spiritual disciplines, and we need to factor those in there at least as important as the personal spiritual disciplines. So we're all to practice both those private and interpersonal spiritual disciplines for two reasons. One is the Bible commands both. And second, Jesus, who is our example of walking with God, he practiced both. Now be careful anytime someone uses the language of Jesus is our example. Sometimes people who say that basically mean he's only our example. He's much more than that, isn't he? He's our Lord, our Savior, our Creator, our Friend, our Judge, our Substitute. He's our coming one. He is much more than our example. But he is our example, right? He is our example, but he's more than our example. But he is our example of walking with God. And how did Jesus practice these things? Well, we know he practiced the personal spiritual disciplines. At least five times in the Gospels, we read where Jesus got alone with God. So we need that too. But Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his Gospel, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, wouldn't you think if anyone ever had a pass in going to church, it would be Jesus? I mean, he's got all these people to heal, this messianic ministry to fulfill, all this teaching to do. He knew he had a short time to do it. And yet, once a week, he would pull aside from all that and sit and listen to some dusty old rabbi preach what must have been to him a boring sermon. I think only a preacher can really understand fully what I mean when I say Jesus must have often sat there thinking, boy, I could do better than that. But he was there. Why? You know why he was there? It was the appointed time for the people of God to gather. And Jesus said, those are my people. And when it's time, the appointed time for the people of God together, I want to be in that number. So Jesus practiced both the personal and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines. The Bible commands both. We should all practice both, even though each of us is made by God in such a way that we sort of lean one way a little more or the other. My guess is that most people here would lean a little more toward the personal spiritual disciplines. We're a little more introverted than extroverted. And at the extremes of this, people think, you know, I'd be happy to take my personal spiritual disciplines and I really don't need to come to church, go off and become an evangelical monk, an evangelical nun. Man, the last 2 years have been the best 2 years of my life. I wish they'd make social distancing permanent everywhere. I don't need that ungodly half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. But those among us who are here every time the doors are open are more likely to think, you know, if I'm at the church that often, and if I profit from being there as I do, I'm sure that at the end of all things, that will compensate for the lack of a personal devotional life. No, it won't. These are people, I don't like to be alone. I'm energized more around people than when I'm alone. But folks, we all need both the personal and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines, because the Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. Here's the second way to characterize the spiritual disciplines. Because our question right now is, what are the spiritual disciplines? If the spiritual disciplines are the way we pursue godliness, and unless we're pursuing godliness, we're not going to heaven. What are these spiritual disciplines by which we pursue godliness? Well, we characterize them by their personal and interpersonal. Here's another way we characterize them. They are activities. They're not attitudes. The spiritual disciplines are things you do, not things you are. They're practices. They're activities. They're not attitudes. They're not character qualities. They're not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the goal, because that's what godliness looks like. That's what we're after. But as I said a little while ago, we don't just wait for God to zap us with godliness. When he wants me to be loving, he'll zap me with love, and I'll just wait on his timing and then live my life the way I want until he decides to zap me with whatever godliness he wants to give me. No, he says, you pursue it. There are things you do, things in the Bible you do that, done rightly, I bless with the fruit of the Spirit. I bless with Christ-likeness. So prayer is something you do. Reading the Bible, something you do. Fasting, something you do. Attending church, congregational worship, the Lord's Supper. These are things you do. Now the danger with any outward form, outward activity, is missing the heart. But a spiritual discipline generally is something you can observe, you can measure. You say, I started reading my Bible at 9:18. I stopped reading my Bible at 9:47. I fasted for three meals. I attended the Lord's Supper. I prayed with the people of God from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock on Wednesday night. You can usually time it, measure it, observe it, count it in some way. But that's the danger. That was what the Pharisees did. And Jesus affirmed their practices when he said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You do all these other things. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the weightier matters, like mercy and justice. See, that's what godliness looks like. Mercy, justice. That's what we're after. But the Pharisees thought, man, if I just check the boxes, if I do the disciplines, if I do them well, do them a lot, I'm godly. And you said, no, you're the epitome of ungodliness. You missed the point. You practice the disciplines for what they produce if you do them rightly. Nevertheless, that doesn't negate the fact that spiritual disciplines are activities, not character qualities or graces or attitudes. So, rightly speaking, we don't speak of the discipline of joy. Joy is the fruit, the result of disciplines done rightly. Does that make sense? Disciplines are things you do. You can do them rightly or wrongly. Disciplines are things you can do. You do them rightly motivated or wrongly motivated, but they're things you do nonetheless. Third way we characterize these disciplines is that we're talking about those that are found in the Bible. Biblical, spiritual disciplines. You may want to say, well, of course. Well, we have to say this. We have to be explicit about this, because if we don't, we tend to call just about anything we fancy a spiritual discipline. Someone might say, well, you know, gardening is like a spiritual discipline for me. Well, I think I know what they mean in the best case. I get out in God's creation, I get my hands down in the dirt, and I feel a closeness to God that I don't feel at other times. Well, good, that's the way gardening ought to be. Some people might say, well, you know, like exercise is sort of like a spiritual discipline for me, and I think I know what they mean in the best case scenario. But one of the problems with that is that puts us in charge of our spiritual lives. I'll have gardening, I'll have exercise, and yeah, I don't need to take the time to read the Bible, and certainly not going to do some other things. And furthermore, what disciplines are we going to choose? Just those we already like anyway, right? And we just pronounce them our spiritual disciplines. No, we want to emphasize those that are found in the Bible. We only apply terminology like spiritual disciplines to biblical practices, those that are found in the Bible. And that relates to the fourth characteristic, is the spiritual disciplines found in the Bible are sufficient. They're sufficient. You don't need any other practice to experience God other than the practices found in the pages of this book. And once again, while that may seem pretty obvious in a church building on a Sunday morning, we do need to be explicit about it, because there are people who would say, there are other practices that help me more than I get out of practices found in the Bible. You may not know what I'm referring to when I use this, but you can substitute something else in the name. But there is a practice that goes back for thousands of years, is having a resurgence today, where people walk a labyrinth. If you see it from the air, a labyrinth is a lot like a maze. A maze, like you got paper placemats at a restaurant where kids go and they color, you know, they do a maze. Your goal is try to get to the middle of the maze, but they try to block you and you have to find the... A labyrinth is like that, only the goal is to get to the middle and take the longest possible time. So if you imagine that, you start the labyrinth, and they're usually like tiled into the entryway of a church, or little like gravel path in the grass, and you can just mow right over it. But and they're often maybe about the size of this platform. So you come in, and immediately right next to the outside, you walk meditatively and prayerfully for a while, and then you come back as close as you can to the path you just walked. Then you turn and meditatively, prayerfully go back and forth. And then when you kind of get to the middle, then it takes you back to this quadrant over here, and you do the same thing slowly, meditatively, and you weave back and forth till you get to the center, where you meditate and pray there. Then you start the path out. And anything wrong with walking in a pattern like that praying? No. But there are many people who say, only walking a labyrinth works for me spiritually. Normal prayer doesn't. Meditation on the Bible doesn't. Famous economist Jane Bryant Quinn saw a photographic spread She's looking over the labyrinth she had installed in her backyard overlooking the Potomac and D.C., and she said, walking the labyrinth is the only thing that got me through the grief of the death of my adult child. You know what you don't say to her? No, it didn't. She's going to give some form of the old argument, my experience trumps your theology. My experience trumps your theology. And a lot of people would say something essentially the same. You know what you say? Someone like that? It isn't necessary. Because if it were necessary for your soul, it would be found right here. You know how we know that? The Bible makes that very claim in a familiar passage to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for godliness. So that the man or woman of God may be how well equipped? Thoroughly equipped. For how many good works? Every good work, including the good work of pursuing Christ's likeness. So the Bible explicitly claims it is sufficient for everything you need to grow in grace and to experience God. Therefore, there is no practice that anyone can tell you, no matter how ancient, no matter what sort of testimony they can give to you about it, that is necessary for you to experience God to the full and to pursue Christ. So if someone says, in effect, you know, I've been in church all my life, they tell me to read the Bible, I've tried to read the Bible every day, as soon as I close it, I don't remember a thing that's in it. There's a simple permanent biblical solution to that, by the way. And I try to pray, my mind wanders all the time, I say the same old things about the same old things, it's boring, and when it's boring, I don't feel like praying, and so it just doesn't work for me. But walking a labyrinth does. Well, one of two things is true in that case. If the biblical spiritual disciplines don't help you and work for you, either you're not a Christian, you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, or you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And once again, just for the sake of your own soul and spiritual health, this afternoon at 4, we're going to answer the question, you know, I say the same old things about the same old things every time I pray, and frankly, it's boring. Simple, permanent biblical solution to that. You don't need any notes. Anyone can do it. The one who knows the Bible least, the one who knows the Bible best. So there's simple, permanent biblical solutions for these common problems. The Bible is sufficient. Fifth way we characterize the disciplines is that they are rooted in the gospel. They are not divorced from the gospel. The biblical disciplines are derived from the gospel, not divorced from the gospel. All I'll simply say about that is, sometimes people say, okay, the gospel, that's the ABCs. Okay, got that. Now let's go on the deep things of God, the spiritual discipline. No, you don't get any deeper than the gospel. The spiritual disciplines only take us deeper into the glories of the gospel. So don't divide, okay, the gospel, now the deep things of God, the spiritual disciplines. The disciplines only show us more of Christ in the gospel. And the sixth characteristic is that the biblical spiritual disciplines are means to godliness. They are not ends. Ends. In fact, let me just go to that as my second point. The spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. They are not the ends. Let me kind of draw it in the air for you, looking at this back to the verse where we started. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself. Why? All right, there's a purpose. Do it for the purpose of, what purpose? Godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Practice the spiritual disciplines. Why? Well, there's a purpose. What is it? Godliness. Intimacy with Christ, conformity to Christ. That's what you're after, not just to be good at the disciplines, not just to check boxes and say, God loves me more because I read my Bible every day this week. He loves me more this week than last week. That's what the Pharisees thought. The spiritual disciplines, if I did them, that equals godliness. Is he a godly man? Is she a godly woman? Oh, yes. Well, how do you know? Reads the Bible every day, fasts, prays, tithes. Folks, the Pharisees did all of that, and Jesus said, you're the epitome of ungodliness, because they missed the purpose. The purpose is not just good at the disciplines. The purpose is not just practice these things in the Bible a lot. The purpose is godliness. And these disciplines he gives us are the means by which we bring ourselves to God and experience God, and he changes us. Like Zacchaeus, that wee little man, you know, he wanted to see Jesus and experience Jesus. So what did he do? He knew the path Jesus was taking, and he ran down there and got in that sycamore tree and got in the way of Jesus. He knew Jesus was going that way, so he got in the path of Jesus, and he experienced Jesus, and Jesus changed Zacchaeus. Let me put it another way. It's kind of silly, but I think memorable. If you wanted to see what it was like to get hit by a semi, where would you go to find out? I mean, I think this is going to be a spiritual experience. Well, this church building was devoted to spiritual experiences, so I'm going to come in here and take hold of this pulpit and say, okay, Lord, let it happen. Let the truck hit me. What's going to happen? Nothing. Except maybe Pastor Patrick's going to call the men in white coats to come carry you away. You know why? Trucks don't run in here. That's why. If you want to get hit by a semi, where do you go? Out on the four lane, the Joe whatever it is out there, right? Why? That's where the trucks run. You want to get hit by the truck of God's Spirit, so to speak? Well, don't expect him to take a dirt road to you. You know the path he's taking. He's built these highways, and they're called the spiritual disciplines, the Word of God, prayer, corporate worship, and the things we find in the Bible that we do individually and corporately. Jesus said, I go down these roads. I built them. I traveled them. You want to meet me? You pull yourself onto that highway. If you do so by faith, it's not mechanical, but you do so looking for me in those, you can expect to meet me there. So the spiritual disciplines are just the way you take hold of yourself, pull yourself in his path. They're the means to godliness, not ends. And let me show you a very important verse that helps in what this looks like. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. The very last verse in Colossians chapter 1. In the previous verse, Paul is describing his ministry of making people mature in Christ. And in Colossians 1:29, he says, for this, in other words, for this purpose, for this ministry, I toil. And just stop right there. So far, who is toiling? Paul, right? I toil. Paul's the one who went to bed tired at night, not God. But he says, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. When Paul went to bed at night, he said, man, that was hard today. Those stones hurt. That persecution was tough. Am I going to do this again tomorrow? You bet I am. Where did that come from? All glory to God. But Paul was the one who was tired at the end of the day. What does this mean? When you practice the spiritual disciplines found in the Bible, it usually feels like all of you. God doesn't get you out of bed in the morning, just kind of lift you like a cloud over to your desk and put your hands on the Bible and make the pages turn and force your eyes to go back and forth. It feels like all of you. But why is it you get up and keep doing that? God gives you the desire and the power. Just like this morning, the alarm went off. What was your first thought? I don't feel like going today. But what made you get out of bed, stumble to the bathroom, get ready, and come here when most of your neighbors don't? Is it because you're better than they are? No, you know that's not true. God gave you the desire that overcame the inertia of wanting to stay in bed and the ability to get ready. But it felt like all of you, didn't it? Well, my time is up. Let me just warn you of the danger of neglecting the spiritual disciplines. You don't have an appetite for these things, you don't practice these things, you may miss God. That's the danger of neglecting them. But the other part of that is you will miss not only, if you are in Christ, you will have little spiritual fruit. Your life will count almost nothing for the sake of the kingdom. But this is the freedom that we want in the spiritual life, that to experience God, to have the spiritual freedom that comes with Christ likeness comes as a result of practicing the disciplines. And that's true in everything, right? That's true in everything. Whether it's all-star shortstops, moms who manage their households well, successful executives, master craftsmen, they have the freedom to do what they do, not just because it's natural, but because they've done it so many times. Same is true with the things of God. And lastly, there's an invitation open to all Christians to enjoy God through the spiritual disciplines. This is how we experience God. Just think, all the experiences with God you have in this room are the result of disciplining yourself to come here. And the same is true with disciplining yourself in all the biblical disciplines. This is how we pull ourselves on the highway. This is where and how we experience God. There's an invitation for you to enjoy God through the practice of these disciplines. So maybe there's one you need to kind of pick up and blow the dust off and return to. Or maybe God is calling you to pick up a discipline He's been putting His finger on your conscience about for some time. And now's the time to pick it up and to enjoy God through that discipline. And don't misunderstand, there's always a tendency when you talk about these things for people to say, I will do these things and God will be pleased with me. He's pleased only with one life, and that's the life of Jesus. The only disciplines that satisfy God is the disciplines Jesus practiced. And He did that on behalf of others. And that righteousness is His alone. But He gives the benefit of that, and that righteousness He gives to those who come to Him by faith and trust in His righteousness, not their own.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.